You know, the beginning of the gospel, as John preached it, and then as Jesus proclaimed the good news about the kingdom of God, is repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So last week we talked about, you know, how repentance lands on us, how it lands on people in our culture, the kind of stuff we bring along with it, misconceptions about what it is and what it isn't. And this week I want to go a little bit into this word believe. If you want, you can turn to John chapter 1. Believe. If I say God's calling us to repent and to believe, I'm guessing for many of us that brings up a whole lot of baggage similar to what the word repent did. We don't live in a vacuum. We don't live in a little cave somewhere. We live in society and we have exposure and we have experiences. And when I hear a word believe and I'm not sure I'm ready to follow Jesus or I'm not sure if I understand what is going on with Christianity, it's going to land on me perhaps like this. Maybe you hear me saying, you hear maybe Jesus saying, believe, therefore I've got to leave everything I know about science, and I've got to believe in some kind of pre-scientific or unscientific worldview, something that just doesn't even pair up with everything that we have studied and learned about the universe. Leave that behind and believe. Leave all that behind and believe. Maybe you hear somebody saying, hey, believe, and you hear them saying, forget all the progress that we've made. Something's going on with my mic. I'm not sure what it is, but I feel like if I yelled, it would really hurt people's ears. All the progress we've made in terms of, rights for women, abolition of slavery, being tolerant and respectful of people who are different from us, that we would have to somehow go backwards in order to believe. And so is moral problems with this? Isn't the Bible morally regressive? Doesn't it endorse the poor treatment of women? And hasn't it been used to justify racism and slavery? I'm not sure I'm comfortable with that. And so some people might say, I got to deny what I know about the nature of the universe with science in order to believe. And other people might say, I've got to go backwards morally in order to believe. Other people might hear you saying or hear me saying, these Christians are so completely sure that they're right, and yet most of them probably just believe because they were born into Christian families. I mean, in an age where we're aware of, what other people on the planet believe because of, globalization, the world has shrunk in the last 100, 200 years. Like, how in the world are these Christians so absolutely sure that they are right and that Buddhists are wrong and that Hindus are wrong and that Muslims are wrong and that they're just so sure they're right? But don't most of them just believe what they believe because their parents believed it and their communities believed it? I mean, isn't that really why these people are believers? And so here we are. These guys are saying, believe. Believe. And I've got to leave science behind and I've got to basically become less loving and less tolerant and less moral. And I've got to basically, be arrogant. I've got to be sure I'm right and they're wrong. But with what basis? There's so many obstacles to believing. And really, do I have to jump all the way from where I am to where this guy is in a day? I mean, believe. Okay. So today I have to jump from where I am to where Pastor Tim is? In a day, he's saying, believe, believe on the Lord Jesus. Dude, I don't know that that's how I can just do things. I can't just one day decide to believe things. I didn't one day decide to believe almost anything I believe. I came there gradually over time. Can you even offer to someone, hey, believe this? Is that even how it works? Should I just end the sermon there? How did Jesus invite people to believe? John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and I'm going to take the text up at verse 35. The next day, Again, John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." You'll notice that Jesus does not come to these disciples, explain to them the cross, the nature of human depravity and sin, the holiness of God, the wrath of God against sin, the price that must be paid, the impossibility of humans paying that price, how Jesus did it in our place, and that if he will only believe on Jesus, pray this prayer, and put his trust right now, today, after hearing this two-minute presentation, in the Lord Jesus, that he will be saved, and that will be that. He does not do that. He says, very simply, "Follow me." Or very simply, "Come and see." Come and see. Come as you are, come where you are, and walk with me, listen to me, watch me, cooperate with me, experience me, and you will come to know me and believe in me. I think it's so critical that we understand how Christ forms faith in people. It's critical for us because we are missionaries in culture. This sermon is really not for you, Canon. This sermon is for people who probably aren't even here today. And I'm preaching it in the hopes that it will help you and them. How did Jesus make disciples? You know, I don't see one time in Scripture where he had anyone pray a sinner's prayer. And yet he was the best evangelist there ever has been. And what I mean by that is he was the best at showing people how amazing he is that there's ever been. He was the best at meeting people where they are and showing them so they could taste and see who he is and thus believe and be saved. Come and see. This is so fascinating. Look at this. Okay, back up into the passage. Verse 39. They asked the question, John's disciples, they asked the question, "Where are you staying?" And he says, "Come and you'll see." So they came, which means they literally physically walked with him to where he was going, and it says they spent the day with him. And the very next day, they were already out telling other people they found the Messiah. They spent time with him. The call to discipleship is always a call to leave where you are and go on a journey with Jesus. Can you imagine how much time, conversational time and words the disciples logged with Jesus? They didn't have cars. They didn't have cell phones interrupting their conversations. They walked everywhere, and as they walked everywhere, they talked everywhere. Can you imagine how well you would get to know somebody if for 3 years you walked with him everywhere? And when you arrived at someone's home, you then sat down and ate. And what did you do while you ate? You talked. And when Jesus bumped into people, love and compassion and truth bumped into people, and they saw it. And then he gave them assignments to do. Jesus' way of teaching, Jesus' way of bringing you to the point of I believe, was not to simply throw a command on you, believe this because I said it, but to get you so walking with him and so experiencing him and so trying out and seeing the Father do what he said he could do, that you are in a position to say, I have seen, I have experienced. He sent us out without money. He sent us out without a staff or extra sandals. He told us, this is what's going to happen. You're going to come to the sick people, and because I've told you this and I've done this in front of you, I'm now giving you the authority to do this. You can pray for the sick and they can be healed. You can offer forgiveness and restoration to right relationship with God to those who are in the shame of their addictions and sins, and God will restore them. And they came back saying, oh my goodness, Jesus, it works. They had seen and experienced the Father doing what Jesus said the Father would do. And they now knew what God was like firsthand. That's how Jesus made disciples. And guess what? He hasn't changed. That's how he makes disciples now. So is this call to believe a call to, in one fell swoop, put science behind, put truth behind, put evidence behind, and make some bold leap of faith against the grain of what is reality without evidence? Ignore that. Ignore the intellectual problems. Ignore the cultural problems. Ignore the ethical problems. Ignore your hang-ups. Just believe. Squeeze hard enough. Put your eyebrows closer together. You know, elevate your blood pressure and flex your muscles, and in a moment, choose to believe. No. No, it's an invitation to come and see. To come and see for yourself if Jesus is who we say he is. To come and see for yourself if God the Father is who Jesus says he is. And to see if there really is any good news in this gospel. I've bumped into some strange ways of thinking in my experience so far as a follower of Jesus. Some that very much alarmed me. I want to share a quote with you by Hans Denk. I don't care if you know him. It's not that important. But his quote is fun. And there's a lot of truth packed into it. It's like a little paradox. It goes like this. No one can truly know Christ unless he follows him, unless that person follows him in life. No one can truly know Christ unless they actually follow him in life. It's the first half. You believe it? Lots of people claiming to know him, not walking with him on the road, not learning from him, not experiencing him. They just have doctrine on a paper. They've signed, I agree with that. That's not faith. That's not believing. Believing without following is not biblical believing. Okay? No one can truly know Christ unless he follows him in life. That's the first truth. And then here's this other one, and it's what Sean was talking about this morning. And no one can follow him unless he knows him. That's strange, isn't it? Here's what we mean. The capacity to actually live out his will is something that grows over time as you get to know him and fall in love with him. The capacity to actually obey his teachings is something that grows in you over time as you experience him and fall in love with him, and his grace begins to soak deeper and deeper and deeper into the spiritual center of who you are and how you think and what you want. And No one can truly know Christ unless he follows him in life, and no one can truly follow Christ unless he first knows him. But where do you start? You start with the tiniest grain of a mustard seed of faith. Didn't Jesus say if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move mountains? I think that means we don't need a lot for something powerful to happen. And when these disciples saw Jesus in that initial encounter and he issued a call to them, come follow me, they didn't have the fully orbed faith in him yet, but they had this something in them, something inside of them said, I want that. Maybe it was just the tiniest inklings of faith that were born when he issued the call, follow me. But it was enough for them to leave where they are and walk and go on journey with Jesus. Come and see, an invitation to a journey. The two words, come. Come. Follow me as you are, from where you are right now, with your beliefs intact, with your doubts intact, with your sins intact, with your biases intact, with your political affiliations intact. For the love of Pete, I should have added that one. Some people hear us saying, vote like me, when they hear us saying, believe on the Lord Jesus. Think like me, vote like me, dress like me, wear what I wear, listen to my music. Goodness sakes, we're not saying that. Jesus was never saying that. Be who you are and begin the journey. Come as you are, as who you are, from right where you are. And it's an incredible word of grace, isn't it? Come and see. What does he mean by see? He means you don't have to take my word for it. Ba-dum-bum. Reading Rainbow for the kids. Yeah, Reading Rainbow, remember that? At the end of it, he would always say, but you don't have to take my word for it. Come and see. See for yourself. You know, like David's saying, taste and see that the Lord is good. You know, like when you've eaten something you really like, don't you want to share it with people? You know? You're not really satisfied that they're like, oh, you look happy. I'm glad for you. They want you to try it. Come and see. First person experience. Jesus who is not experienced cannot be believed in. Cannot be believed in. Good luck with trying. Come as you are. Learn on the journey. And you will find yourself in time believing. I love how Jesus does things. That's one of the redeeming characteristics of Christianity, isn't it? That was a joke. He's the only redeeming characteristic. All right. Okay. And as you come and learn in community. You'll find these guys, as soon as they met Jesus, they started a little tribe. And they began to invite others. And when they had questions, I'm sure they talked about it. I'm sure they talked about it. And one of the characteristics of a community that is on journey with Jesus is that because we're inviting people from where they are, as who they are, with their doubts, with their issues, with their sins, with their failures, with their hopes, with everything intact, to learn to follow Jesus from where they are, that means they're going to bring with them all of these things. And they're going to have questions. You're going to have questions. But there's a model of how to do discipleship that I believe here we don't endorse that says, keep that quiet. Don't sit in the Sunday school class and say, I don't like this passage of Scripture. I don't like this. Keep that quiet because the church doesn't know. If you're on journey with Jesus, this has to be a community where you can say, I don't understand this. I'm struggling with doubt about this. Can somebody explain this to me? Why are there so many opinions on this topic among Christians? I'm confused. We've got to be a community that is comfortable with conversations that some people are scared by because they might not have answers to those questions. We've got to be a community that is comfortable with people's doubts, with people's questions, with people's honest disagreements, and learn how to do dialogue, learn how to go back to the Scripture together. It is so amazing when we engage each other honestly on a genuine search for truth, how far we can go and how much deeper we can go in having a Christianity that is totally relevant to our lives, totally relevant to our daily lives. And it's not about putting on your public persona, walking up, signing your card, and paying your God tax, and going home, and hoping to then get a heavenly bonus and a big return when we die. I'm very interested in a Christianity that gives me eternal life now. I'm very interested in the question of what difference does Jesus make in life? And I'm very interested in the same question that the author of Ecclesiastes asked, which is this. Okay, so we all believe there's life after death, or at least most people do. Ecclesiastes and me, we're asking this question. Is there life before death? I mean, really life. Is there life before death? Can this life be something meaningful and deep and powerful, full of goodness and beauty and truth? Can it be? Can it be? I want you to know that there are answers to your questions. The questions that you don't ask because you don't want others to raise their eyebrows at you. There are answers to those questions. You know, Nathaniel had a funny one, and it was, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, maybe you have a question like that. And the answer to your question is, first off, there is an answer, but secondly, come and see. Come and see. Come walk with Jesus a while. Come walk with believers a while. Find some Christians who live the way that you think Christians would live if this thing were true, and ask them your questions. I think they're brave enough to handle it. If somebody says, well, you just need to have faith. You just need to have faith. You just choose to believe. You just need to have faith. That's not the kind of person that's going to be helpful for you in the Christian life. That person doesn't even understand how their own mind and their own heart and their own soul is actually designed to come to faith. They're trying to force the mind to believe something and the heart to trust in something without feeding the mind truth. Just believe, just believe. Squeeze the will, force the heart against the grain of the mind. Jesus says, Thomas, Thomas, put your hand here. Feel this wound. You know I was dead. Feel this. Put your hand here. Stop doubting and believe. Oh, but you say, it's unbelief is a sin, Tim. Unbelief is a sin. And we'll get to that a little later. I just want you to know, first off, answers exist to your questions. They are out there. What did Luke do? Luke, who wrote Acts, Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, what did he do as a profession? Physician? Doctor? Yeah. Okay, where's Harvey at? So Harvey, how many times in your practice, how many years did you practice, by the way? 38 years, okay. How many times in your practice did you have somebody come to you who was trying to be their own doctor? It happened. Did you deal with people ever who without any evidence, no medical research, came to the conclusion that this thing was going to cure them? Yes, yes. And then they would do it, and no matter how much it didn't help, they kept on doing it and kept on believing it. Right. Right. Thank you. I appreciate that short interview. Okay, so where are you going, Tim? I am saying that those people were being extremely irresponsible because we are designed to let the evidence help us to discern the truth about the universe in which we live. We are designed that way. And those people are silly at best and more than likely foolish. Luke is a doctor. Luke is a doctor. He cares about truth. And this is what he says in his introduction to the book of Luke, that he's writing it for this guy named Theophilus because he wants Theophilus, who is apparently some kind of either new believer or interested seeker, he wants Theophilus to have strong faith. And so what does he do to help Theophilus have strong faith? He writes this, Luke chapter 1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely, having thoroughly investigated things for some time past, to write an orderly account to you, most excellent Theophilus, that you might have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Here's what he's saying. I have done a thorough investigation of the life, death, resurrection, and gospel of Jesus Christ. I have done a thorough investigation into the life, death, resurrection of the Son of God. I've talked to all the eyewitnesses. That's who you want to talk to. And I've got first-person reports from the eyewitnesses. I've done a lot of work on this because I'm a doctor. I know how this works. You've got to have warrant for your belief, or it might just be some crazy idea. You saw an infomercial and paid $150, and now you're taking this drug, and it's not actually helping, but you cannot be reasoned with. And Jesus and souls and eternity and life and joy and meaning and beauty and truth matter too much to, quote, just believe. You've got to do the homework so that you know if you're being taken or if this thing's legit. And Luke says, I've done the homework and this thing is legit. And I want you to be certain about Jesus. Luke doesn't want Theophilus to ignore facts in order to believe. He wants him to look at the facts because he's sure. That when he looks at all the facts, he's going to have tasted and seen that Jesus is who he says he is. You know, real faith is actually allergic to floppy thinking, just so you know. Biblical faith is allergic to really, really poor thinking. All right. One more. One of Luke's friends, he did a lot of traveling with him. His name was Paul. He says this, 1 Corinthians 15, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas, to Peter, and then the 12. So track this with me. Jesus is raised from the dead, and he appeared to Peter. And he appeared to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Why would he even mention that they're still alive? Why would he mention that? Go talk to him is the point. Don't believe me? Go talk to them. There was more than 500 people who say, I saw Jesus alive after he was killed. Then he appeared to James, Jesus' brother, which must be what caused him to then begin believing. And then, because in his life he was thought he was crazy, then to all the apostles, and then to me as one untimely born. So Paul's not just going to tell you, I saw him firsthand. He's going to say, not only I saw him, Peter saw him, all the 12 saw him, 500 people saw him at one time. Jesus was pretty busy after his resurrection making sure that there were plenty of eyewitnesses. Okay, what's my point? The call, believe, is not a call to turn your brain off. It's not a call to ignore the facts. It's not a call to go to some pre-scientific worldview and deny everything that we've learned about science in the last 400 or 500 years. It's not a call to go backwards morally. And I'm not going to answer all those objections, but I am saying this. I'm saying there are answers. You come as you are. You walk with Jesus. You ask these hard questions. And I assure you that if you are genuinely seeking the truth, you will find the truth. That anyone who is a believer who tries to steer you away from truth is confused about their own faith. Is confused. I had a teacher who I will not give you his name, But when he was in college, he had a professor who hated Christianity. Hated Christianity. Hated it, made fun of it, called on my professor in class, asking him questions, and then demolishing him and shaming him in front of the whole class for what he believed. He destroyed that guy. And many days, my professor would get up and leave his seat and run out of the class, down the hall, down the stairs, cross campus, up all the stairs in his dorm, down the hall, into his room, slam the door, into the closet, fall on his knees, and cry out to God saying, "Help me, help me, help me," because he had no idea how to answer the doubts that his brilliant, intellectually astute teacher was forming in him. He wasn't educated enough. He didn't have the research. He didn't have the experience to know that there were answers to these things that this teacher was saying. And so his only way he thought of dealing with this was to run away from truth and fall on his face and pray to God, "Don't let me doubt, don't 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 let me doubt." And he says, that's how I survived college, and it was horrible. It was horrible. I heard the story, and I'm really thankful that he prayed, but I'm very, very saddened that he did not write down a list of the things the teacher said and go to someone who follows Jesus and say, "Do we have answers to these questions? Are there answers to these questions?" He says this, you know, Christopher Hitchens says Christianity is bad for society and that God is actually mean and evil. So do we have answers for this? What kind of God would kill his son so he could forgive us? How does killing this innocent person, how does that somehow make it right for them to overlook our sins? Isn't that going to create a culture of morally irresponsible people who just throw all their guilt on Jesus and then live how they want? Do we have answers for these kinds of questions? Or do we just need to run in fear and fall on our face and shut our ears and say, "Don't help me doubt, don't help me doubt, don't help me doubt"? I assure you, there are answers. You know, for every intellectually astute person who does not believe in Jesus, I assure you there's someone who does love Jesus and who is quite the match to answer the criticisms and objections, you know? For every Christopher Hitchens, there's a Douglas Wilson. All right. Well, Tim, it seems to me like you're soft-pedaling the command to believe. I want to remind you, Tim, that unbelief is sin in the Scripture. Sounds to me, Tim, like you're basically saying doubt can be helpful because doubt can help you understand Christianity better, and doubt can make you do the research that might make you end up being more sure of what you believe. Actually, that is what I'm saying. If you follow the path and seek truth, yes, indeed. You know, pain in your hand is caused because if you're touching something hot that's burning it, that's your body's way of saying, maybe you should not do that. Doubt is often, not always, but often there because there's not enough truth in you yet. And there's a weak spot. There's something wrong. You're meant to seek truth. Sometimes intellectual doubt is there because you haven't fed your soul and your mind quite enough yet of the truth. Sometimes. And I think we need to be able to distinguish between uncertainty and unbelief. Uncertainty and unbelief are not the same thing. Uncertainty has to do with not yet clearly coming to an awareness of what exists. Unbelief is when you already know God and you simply distrust him. He's already revealed himself to you. He's already given you light. He's already been faithful. Let me give you an example. To these brand new believers, Jesus says, "Come and see." But to the Israelites who were in slavery in Egypt and they saw all the plagues And God miraculously delivered them out of Egypt. And then they come up against the Red Sea, and the Egyptians are coming up, and they're going to kill them. And they see God open the Red Sea. They walk across on dry ground. God lets the waters go shut. They haven't even lifted a finger. They see this miracle. And then they walk around in the wilderness for 40 years eating manna, which is supernatural, and having water from the rock and all sorts of supernatural provision. At the end of that cycle, for them to say, I really just am not sure which God I want to worship yet, and I really think God's not that good. That's unbelief, and that is a sin. But for these disciples to say, who are you now? I'm not sure who are you now, I'm not sure who you are yet. That's not a sin. That's just uncertainty. And our loving God knows how to handle the difference between uncertainty and unbelief. There's a big difference. I got more I want to say about this, but your eyes are glazing over. So I'll tell you a story to wake you up. Irwin McManus, how many of you listened to that sermon I posted on my Facebook page from Irwin McManus called Prayer as Spiritual Activism? Good, excellent. That means you won't have known this story. Good to see that you guys are so avid in checking my Facebook status updates. Awesome. Zero. Good. Good to know. That would be weird, though, if like 90 people raised their hand. I'd probably stop posting stuff. There's way too much pressure to perform. Eating cheese sandwich. Oh, man, why did I waste this opportunity to influence the church? Irwin McManus was a brand new believer, and one of his friends was this female worship leader, good friend of his, and she came to him one day, and she said, you can have my guitar, if I'm botching the story, Irwin, sorry. You can have my guitar, I'm done with Christianity, I'm just done. I don't feel God anymore, I don't believe he's there, or if he's there, I don't believe he cares for me. And Irwin McManus, brand new Christian, right? So he's just started out, and he cannot believe that somebody wants to bail on Jesus. It's just, why would somebody walk away from God? I mean, he's in the first glow of conversion, where God is unbelievably awesome beyond anything he had ever thought, you know? And he's going, how could anyone ever walk away from Jesus? And there she is. She's saying, I'm done. I don't feel it. I don't see it. I don't care anymore. I'm done. And Irwin says, is there something God could do to show you that he loves you? Now, he's a new believer. He said, later on, he says, duh, Irwin, the cross. The cross, Irwin. But he says, I was flustered, and I was a brand new believer. I didn't know. I didn't have the answer, so I just told her. I just, something inside me said, whatever you God needs to do to show you he loves you, he's going to do it. And she says, well, I would believe that he's there and he loves me if it would snow. And he says, I don't know if I should have said it, but all of a sudden I just heard myself saying it. Then it's going to snow. If God needs you to see his love in action, to know, then it's going to snow. And she seemed to believe this guy. He said it with such conviction that she went out and she started going all around telling everyone, God loves me and he's going to make it snow. Now, Irwin went back to his room and got on his face and said, what have I done? What have I done? He says, God, I don't know if that was you in me giving me that certainty or if that was just me. But if it was me, could you maybe translate it and make it you? That it's going to snow, please make it snow. And he said, and then he fell asleep on his knees in that position, you know, with that deep intercession, that nocturnal REM intercession, as so many of us are so faithful at in church. Gotcha. And he woke up with his friends two and a half, three hours later. He woke up with his friends saying, Irwin, have you looked outside? It's snowing. Luke 11, 9 and 10 says, and I tell you, this is Jesus, and I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. One who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Genuinely seek God. Come. Come and see. Come and see. Come and see. Let me tell you a little bit about me. I grew up in a Christian family, baptized at 15, but I don't think I was a disciple of Jesus at 15. See, there comes a time in everyone's life when you have to evaluate for yourself the beliefs that you have been handed. There comes a time in every Christian's life, especially if they were born into the church, where they almost can't help but have to pick it apart, understand how it works, question whether it's real, question whether it's true. And this is a scary time. This is a scary time for parents. This is a scary time for youth pastors. This is a scary time for parents whose kids are away at college and they're being exposed to a different set of beliefs and assumptions. But this has to happen at some point in every believer's life, especially if they were born into a Christian family. And I'm not saying we all do the same thing, but at some point the faith has to stop being faith of my fathers. And I have to see whether or not it's going to be mine. I have to come and see Jesus for myself, rather than simply saying, well, he told me, they told me, well, we believe, well, they believe, I was told. And for me, what that meant was I began to follow truth, beauty, and goodness, and it made me think of Christianity as it had been presented to me by my community was definitely not for me. In other words, trying to really live and really be alive seemed incompatible with being in this church. So I threw that away. Religion was obviously not the answer. Christianity was obviously not the answer. And I'm not going to tell the whole story because it's too long. One of these days, maybe. But there's a lot of drug abuse. So, skip to the end. Blah, 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 drug abuse, blah, blah, blah. Okay. Fast forward a few years. I'm at a family reunion with my cousin Keith. And we're sitting down, and he can tell I'm not a follower of Jesus. The doubts at the beginning of this sermon, those were mine. Those are mine. Those still are mine in some respects. Except I feel like we have good answers for them. And Keith was struggling with this guy who was basically saying to him, dude, if I'd have been born a Muslim, I'd be a Muslim right now, so how in the world do you expect me to believe this thing? I mean, everybody's got a perspective. And in the end, quite frankly, I don't even know if it's possible to know, and we're just having this conversation. And Keith kind of stumbles onto something here, and I now believe it's the Holy Spirit leading him. And he asked me a question. He says, Tim, do you believe that ultimate reality exists, that truth exists? And, you know, I check my gut, and I say, yeah, there's got to be meaning. This can't all just be matter bumping into matter on accident with no meaning, no purpose. I mean, beauty looks like beauty, and it feels real. Love look feels like it matters. You know, songs, they move you. You're telling me this is just all happy accidents, neurons firing and natural selection and what is helpful for the evolution and survival of the species, but when we die, and in the end, all there is dust forever with no author, no meaning, no beauty, no truth, no value, nothing, no goodness. There's no real right or wrong. It's just opinions by the moral majority who are trying to protect themselves. It was helpful for the survival of the... You're telling me... No. I said, yes, I do think there is such a thing as truth, Keith. There's got to be. And then he said, good. Do you think if there is such a thing as truth, Tim, you could know it? You could discover it? And actually know that you had discovered it? And I just checked my gut again, and I, like a true postmodern, I just checked my gut again and said, it would be unfair if you couldn't. It would be a huge, cruel, sick joke the universe played on us all. Yes. And then he said, then I have hope for you. I have hope for you. That conversation was very helpful for me. Because he gave me a challenge he didn't know he was giving me, and that was, why don't you stop floating and wondering and questioning, and why don't you start and reacting? Why don't you actually go on the hunt? A few days later, I was on the side of a mountain in Colorado, sitting on the side of a mountain with my guitar and a notepad, trying to be spiritual, which is a lot of fun when you're on drugs, trying to be spiritual, literally trying to hunt for God, trying to search for God. I mean, church wasn't where it was at. There's obviously something here in the way of truth, beauty, and goodness. I want truth, beauty, and goodness. And that was some weird stuff in there. Where's that at? And I see this like heron come down through the, just floating down. What is the long, bird with the long neck that does the little, is it a heron? Okay. Big old long beak, just floating down, all crunched up into this little pond. There's a stream, and these beavers have made this massive dam, and so they've turned it into this beautiful little pond. And there was this hummingbird that liked my crazy colored tie-dyed shirt that was really bright like a flower. And the hummingbird just kept zipping up and, oh, he's not, I can't drink from him. What a jip. You know, he'd go away. He'd come back and go, oh, yeah, bright colored shirt guy. Maybe I can drink. There's no drink. Ah, what a jip. And just keep, and I, this was amazing to me. Yeah, hummingbirds are just phenomenal, by the way. And you know, then there's a bald eagle floating around. And then we get to about sunset, and the sky starts to do essentially what I would call divine fireworks. And you're like, I want to go back to Colorado. Larry's like, I want to go back to Colorado and sit in the mountains. I love Colorado. I liked it too. And the smell of the pines. Oh, the smell of the pines, you know, coming down. Oh, it's good stuff. Good stuff. Colorado pines and the sunset. And in the middle of just being, I'm awed with this scene. And inside me comes this little voice, still small voice, that Bob Mitchell mentioned a few weeks back. And it says, you know I'm here. Be honest. But in like a word instead of a paragraph. You know I'm here. Be honest with yourself. You know I'm here. And I'm looking at all this beauty. And you know what I saw? I saw the glory of God. And I said, yeah, you do, but I'm not ready to give you my life, whoever you are. And a couple weeks later, we did the same dance. And a couple weeks later, we did the same dance. Until finally, I say, yes, I'm ready to not just admit you're there, but say, all right, let's do this. All right, let's do this. And then it was launch into full on. Get open, you know. Then it was launch full on. And I remember reading the Gospel of Matthew for the first time, being blown away. Jesus, it turns out, you guys, has the same problems with religion that made me throw religion in the trash. Who woulda thunk it? And Jesus has the same passion, and God in the Bible has the same passion for like music and art and sex and love and truth and poetry that I had. Who would have thunk it? And then I started to research the resurrection of Jesus, and guess what, you guys? There's really good evidence for it. Who would have thunk it? Well, that's my sermon. Come as you are, from where you are. All who seek, find. Open yourself to the journey, and God will give you the light you need. He will reveal himself to you one step at a time, piece by piece. The next step, the thing that you need, if you open yourself and you say, I will follow, I will open myself to going on journey with you, Jesus, he will reveal himself to you. And you will find him to be, this is my affirmation, you will find him to be all that you had hoped and more. You won't get exactly what you wanted. but he will reveal himself to all who go on journey with Jesus. Come. Don't believe me? Don't believe me? Come and see. See for yourself.